Thank you, Matt, for your journeyman-like service today. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, God willing, we will bring it home this morning as we look at part 5 of Whiter Than Snow. Go ahead and put up our first slide, JT. Shannon has, we've compiled the outline of the whole series for you and put it on the very back side of the bulletin. And that's all 5 weeks right there with the subpoints and everything. Of course, I encourage you to follow along in the middle as usual. Let me read our portion today before we pray. Psalm 51, this morning we'll begin at verse 13. And this is the word of God. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Good design and your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then when will you delight in right sacrifices and in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings? Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God, holy, inerrant, an inspired word. May he bless the portion we've read. Let's pray and ask for his help as we begin this morning. Father God, we bow before your throne now. We approach you through the blood of Jesus, our Savior. We praise you, Father, for sending him to be our Savior. I pray that you would cause our hearts to sing like the angels did in Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Nice to see what your word has for us this morning. Give us listening ears, hearts ready to receive your truth. Father, even as we think about snow today, remind us that because of Jesus, our Savior, we are whiter than snow. Strengthen me to proclaim your word, Lord. Strengthen my voice and my throat. And be with us in the time ahead. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Most of us would recognize C.S. Lewis as the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, now playing in theaters, I believe. But he lived in a time he lived in an age of unkept promises, so he believed, in an age where nations would make treaties. Can you hear me now? Most of us would recognize C.S. Lewis. He lived in an age where nations would make treaties and then turn around and break them. He lived in an age where many couples showed little regard for their wedding vows, he thought. And it is even more so in our age. Lewis was determined to keep the promises that he made. He took promises seriously. An account from his biography tells about a promise he made during the course of World War I. So long ago, many of us don't even know anything about World War I. It was horrific. It was long, very costly in human lives. But he served in the military with a friend who was worried about who would care for his wife and young daughter if he should be killed in battle. So Lewis promised his friend that he would take care of his wife and daughter, should anything happen to him. Well, as the years of the war dragged on, sadly, Lewis's friend was killed in battle. And true to his word, when he returned from the war, he began to care for the man's family. His widow returned his kindness. his biography says, by being ungrateful, rude, arrogant, and domineering toward Lewis. And in spite of all her ingratitude, he refused to break his promise and continued to provide care for his friend's family. His promise was not a pie crust promise, easily made, easily broken, as Mary Poppins describes it. It's the kind of promise we find David making this morning in Psalm 51. In fact, he makes three such promises in this next section of Psalm 51. A few weeks ago, we began by looking at David's cry of remorse in verse 1, his great cry for the Lord to show him mercy. And you see those many terms describing the character of God. Be gracious to me in verse 1 as it begins. Lord, out of your steadfast love, out of your abundant, tender love toward me, forgive my sin, he begins. And then we saw David move into his confession of sin. Not only did he confess his sin to the Lord of adultery, he confessed that at heart he was an adulterer. He not only confessed to murder, he confessed that he had a murderous heart. It was not just his actions, it was his very nature that was sinful, riddled with sin, radically corrupt as we described it. Out of this confession comes his request for cleansing in verse 7. We saw David ask the Lord to thoroughly cleanse him with the blood of a substitute. And then out of this he goes to the heart of his problem in his request for renewal. This is what we saw last Sunday as David cried out to the Lord for a renewed heart. And last Sunday morning we saw that this renewed heart was the sovereign work of God. It was also the necessary work of God. And it was also the radical work of God. This is God's great work of regeneration, giving life, imparting new spiritual life to lifeless sinners. Well, this morning, we come to David's promise of dedication in verse 13. There are actually three promises in this section. It's often referred to as a vow of praise. These are promises that David makes as a result of being forgiven. Excuse me. Got a little too rambunctious in the singing this morning. These are promises David makes as a result of being forgiven. And the question we want to ask is, what kind of promises flow from a heart that experiences God's cleansing and forgiveness? What kind of promises flow from a heart that experiences God's cleansing and forgiveness? What kind of promises come as the result of new heart? And the point I'm going to make throughout the message is that these are the kind of promises that should flow from you and I. If we call ourselves Christ followers, if we claim to know Christ and possess a renewed heart, these are the types of things that should flow from you and me. He promises three things. First, he promises to instruct sinners. You see that in verse 13. Let me read that again. It says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Note the cause and effect that begins the verse. When the Lord cleanses me from sin, when my heart is renewed, when my joy is restored, then he begins. Then I will teach transgressors and instruct sinners. There's a definite connection, a cause and effect between a heart that's cleansed from sin and a contagious faith. And one commentator notes, the sinner who's experienced a deep sense of his own sinfulness, the forgiveness of God and the sweetness of restored joy shows concern for others. Spurgeon boiled it down a little shorter. He put it like this, reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers. Well put. That is, if you understand what a poacher is and a gamekeeper. Reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers. Well, then notice what flows from this. What David will teach transgressors and sinners. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways. The ways he's referring to, probably God's ways of dealing with sinners. God's merciful and compassionate ways with sinners. How the Lord deals with sinners who repent. Pastor James Montgomery notes the ways of God probably means his ways with sinners. That is the way in which he afflicts them in their sin and accounts them righteous on the basis of the atoning work of Christ. David is going to teach and instruct people in the very way, the very process that God led him through in this agony of confession and repentance that the Lord brought him to, as we've seen it unfold throughout Psalm 51. It's the same kind of thing that we saw in Peter's life. In Luke 22, where Christ announces to Peter his denial, his impending denial. Our next slide, the Word of God says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers." After Peter denied Christ and after Peter turned from his sin, Christ instructed him to teach others, to instruct sinners in the Lord's ways. The very same thing that David will do. Not only do we see it in the life of Peter, we see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. Significantly from the life of the Apostle Paul, where the Lord uses Paul to instruct sinners in the Lord's ways. Beginning, I beg your pardon, beginning in 1 Timothy, the Word of God says there, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Go to the next one. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." And so one reason for Paul's conversion as well is to instruct sinners in the way. To put Christ's patience with sinners on display. And so not only David, but also the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are used after they have been brought to Christ or brought back to Christ to instruct sinners in the Lord's ways. You know, it's told that during the Revolutionary War, a gentleman dressed in civilian attire came upon a group of American soldiers rebuilding a defensive position. They were down in the mud. They were exhausted looking, and over them was a corporal in command of this group of men, telling them what to do, not even remotely beginning to get down amongst the muck and help himself. And this man dressed in civilian clothing rode up on his horse and asked the corporal, "Say, why aren't you down there with your men helping them?" And he said, "Well, sir, I'm a corporal." He apologized for his political incorrectness. So he dismounted from his horse, got down amongst the corporal's men and helped rebuild the defensive position, the wall that they were trying to construct before the next engagement. Having finished the job, the gentleman turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief, and I will come and help you again." It was George Washington, or George Washington, if you prefer. It happens. Come to know Christ for a long time. We kind of just corporal attitude. Forget. Christ saved us. Transgressors His ways. Teach sinners the ways of God. That at least is one reason why the Lord saves us, is so that you and I, like David, will instruct others. How Christ pleads with them to turn from their sin and turn to Him and trust in His payment for sin on the cross. How Christ patiently waits for them, showering them with good things and delaying His judgments so that they might repent and believe. Somehow, forget this. And we stay aloof from the men on the wall. It's our commander-in-chief who came down to rescue us in our sin. Say at the end of most every service,
We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. Not because it's a clever saying. Because it's true. What we're called to do. Not. And this promise that David makes. Promise of any person who's experienced the cleansing and forgiveness that come through Jesus Christ. Most of us feel so guilty about how we share our faith anyway. I go heaping more upon you. And at this time of year, of all things, how about when you bake that plate of cookies for your neighbor, but with the plate, sending a New Testament? That's about one of the safest things you could ever do, isn't it? So simple. David promises to instruct sinners. You and I are called to do the same thing. He makes a second promise. He promises to sing joyfully. First, notice here how David promises to sing. In verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Notice the three organs of speech that he mentions, beginning in the middle of 14, my tongue, and then in 15, my lips, and again in my mouth. This is, first of all, to be vocal praise. It's not withheld or held within. This is not his private prayer to the Lord. This is out loud praise. This would be something that David would do in the tabernacle among those who had assembled to worship. He promises vocal praise. But then note further, my tongue will sing aloud. My mouth will declare or expound. Further, this is joyful praise. He will sing vocally and he will sing joyfully at the tabernacle. But then note second, not only what he sings, but note why he sings. As it continues, verse 14 actually begins, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. Or you could say, deliver me from the guilt that bloodshed brings. It's a direct reference to the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And here David is asking God to deliver him from the death sentence hanging over his head. Both adultery and murder were capital offenses. He realizes he deserves to die. And so he will sing joyfully. First of all, knowing that he's delivered from guilt because he's delivered and saved from the penalty of sin. Pardon and forgiveness make even the worst sinners joyful and happy. Again, Charles Spurgeon notes, a great sinner pardoned makes a great singer. How true that is. A great sinner makes a great singer. Well, there's a second reason that David promises to sing joyfully. Not only will he be delivered from blood guiltiness, verse 10 continues. Excuse me, it's not verse 10, it's verse 14. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. What righteousness is he talking about? Is he talking about God's righteousness? Is he talking about singing about that attribute of God, his holy character? David's singing probably instead about imputed righteousness. What's imputed righteousness? It's the righteousness that God credits to our account when we turn from our sin and trust in Christ. It is this great truth we talked about in Sunday school, the truth of justification by faith. Even in the Old Testament, David understood justification and what imputation is. He says so. Actually, Paul says so. And when talking about David, our next slide from Romans chapter 4, the Word of God says, And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then Paul, in the next slide, begins quoting David from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is justification by faith that David will sing about. The righteousness that God applies to our account because of Christ when we trust Him as our Lord and Savior. So David promises to sing joyfully first because his guilt is pardoned. And he promises to sing joyfully second because he is counted righteous before God. There's an account some years ago about a farmer named Samuel Scull. One evening, a fierce storm struck his farm on the Arizona desert. The account goes like this. One night, a fierce desert storm struck with rain, hail, and high wind. At daybreak, feeling sick and fearing what he might find, Samuel went out to survey his losses. Beaten the garden and truck patch into the ground, the house was partially unroofed. The hen house was blown away and dead chickens scattered about. Destruction and devastation were everywhere. While standing dazed, evaluating the mess and wondering about the future, he heard a stirring in the lumber pile that was the remains of the hen house. A rooster was climbing up through the debris. He didn't stop climbing until he had mounted the highest board in the pile. Dripping wet, most of his feathers were blown away. As the sun came over the eastern horizon, he flapped his bony wings and crowed. Do you have a reason to sing joyfully? Have you delivered from guilt? Declared righteous in Christ. Have reason to sing, my friend. That kind of joyful singing should come from everyone who has experienced God's forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Listen to the Word of God from Ephesians 5. Call you and me to this very thing. Our next slide says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, excess, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You know, we apply this to Sunday morning of the type of music we should sing. This is not primarily written by Paul to address the music on Sunday morning. This is written by Paul as the general characteristic of anyone filled with the Spirit of God. You hard guys out there, too cool to sing. Well, you, my friend, too cool to sing, are in defiance of the Word of God. And the Word of God calls you, Bubba, because you've been delivered from guilt. You've been declared righteous in Christ. And God calls you to sing. How do you think it strikes God that you come across as too cool to sing about your Savior? Look, dude, you've got it upside down. And I wonder if you even care about your Savior, if that's what you think. See it? And so this is why David promises to sing joyfully at the tabernacle in front of everybody who's there. He will probably sing perhaps this song, perhaps Psalm 32, also connected with Bathsheba. And he will sing about deliverance from guilt. And he will just sing about being declared righteous before God. Look, let this steep in your soul. There's a song there. There's a song there. And if there's not a song there, what? David promises to sing joyfully. The second promise. Here's the third. He promises to instruct sinners. He promises to sing joyfully. Third, he promises to worship sincerely. And sincere worship here consists of two things that he's going to tell us. First of all, sincere worship consists of worshiping with the right attitude. Sincere worship consists of worshiping with the right attitude. Notice verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Those sacrifices he's referring to here in these verses are sacrifices of communion and devotion to God. What could he possibly mean when he says, you won't delight in sacrifice, or you won't be pleased? I mean, weren't these commanded? Weren't Israelites instructed to offer these sacrifices in the Old Testament? David means. What it means, friend, is that God doesn't delight in them, and he isn't pleased with them when they're not offered with a broken and contrite heart. There's nothing at all pleasing about sacrifice, God says, when it's not offered with the right attitude. Glance across maybe a page or two to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50, and notice beginning in verse 7, just a page or two away. Come on, you can turn. There you go. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. Verse 7. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Hear the tone of his voice. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. And all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I actually eat them? Do I drink the blood of goats? No. Offer to God a sacrifice, look at that, of thanksgiving. That is from the heart. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Then later, we hear the same thing from Isaiah chapter 1. Do I have a slide of Isaiah chapter 1? I don't think I do. Well, let me read it to you. It's incredible. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. How would that strike you? Sit up and take notice, wouldn't it, being addressed by God as people of Sodom and Gomorrah? It can't be a good thing. What to me, verse 11 of Isaiah 1, what to me? It's the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. He continues, listen to this. When you come to appear before me, who's required this of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, and incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And this is what David is saying here in Psalm 51. God's not pleased with meaningless sacrifice and offering, worship devoid of a connection to your heart. Never pleased with worship that's offered merely as an external duty. Then what kind of attitude does God desire in worship? Look in verse 17 again of Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That is to say, you will be pleased with these. You will take delight in these. Notice that word broken there as it occurs in verse 17. It says, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The word means to bring destruction, to break, to shatter, to ruin. It's the word that's used to describe the breaking of people or nations in divine judgment. It's the word used to describe the smashing of idols into pieces. And here, it's used to describe a heart that is shattered by sin. This broken heart then is a heart with a deep sense of sin and a tender conscience. Sometimes, frankly, I think it seems that, you know, we who live in the New Testament era think that this kind of attitude in worship, this kind of approach to God, it's no longer required. It's gone missing, hasn't it? Sometimes? Many times? Almost all the time? The New Testament calls us to this very same attitude. In Luke chapter 18, God says, but the tax collector, this is in the parable, sorry JT if I've gotten you mixed up there, this is in the parable of the tax collector in crisis, but the tax collector standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the next one says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the tax collector, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's about justification primarily, but the application goes beyond that. Christ calls for humility. And then further from James chapter 4, listen to the Word of God. Describe this from James' letter. It says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The next one says, be wretched and mourn. After be turned to mourning. To gloom. Before the Lord. And He will exalt you. It's not calling you to be a sourpuss. It's calling us to have a broken and contrite heart when it comes to sin. According to the Word of God, is the attitude of Jesus God. The heart that is broken by a deep sense of sin and a tender conscience. Not an attitude widely promoted in our culture. MacArthur notes, the contemporary user-friendly movement seems to miss this vital point. Rather than arousing fear of God, it attempts to portray Him as fun, jovial, easygoing, lenient, even permissive. Haughty sinners who ought to approach God in terror, emboldened to presume on His grace. Worship then, first of all, is worship that comes with the right attitude. Humility. A contrite heart. Boy, what do you think about that? Some of you don't care for it too much. I need the thought bubble above your head. You're steaming right now. Well, not only is sincere worship worship with the right attitude, David goes on to say sincere worship is worship with the right actions. Verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. What in the world is going on? Why suddenly are we talking about the walls of Jerusalem in this psalm of David's confession and repentance over his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah? What in the world is he doing now talking about stones in the walls of Jerusalem? Many people think that this verse was added after Israel returned from captivity and that David is talking about literal walls here. Lord, rebuild the walls and then temple worship can resume. Others think that this is a reference to the moral defenses of Jerusalem, specifically to the moral defenses of David. Lord, build me up morally. He was, after all, a public figure. The kingdom of Israel could stand or fall with David. A moral comeback, if you want to call it that, for David meant a moral comeback for the nation. Probably this is what is going on in verse 18. The walls are the moral defenses of the city, but more specifically, they're David's moral defenses because right sacrifices are directly related to this. Verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. But until these moral defenses are built back up, forget it. David's moral boundaries are rebuilt. When David is obedient to God's command to be holy, then, verse 19 says, and only then will God be pleased with sacrifices. He has no delight in sacrifices that are offered with impure hands. And again, going back to James chapter 4, our next slide, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Interesting, we're talking about both the heart and the hands here. And here James brings up the same two things. And then our next one from Psalm 24 makes the same point, where the Word of God says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, both of them again, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, doesn't swear deceitfully. You know, there's an account of years ago of a young boy who found a cigar in the alley behind his home. And he actually lit the thing up and was feeling very grown up, nearly choking to death on this big black stogie he had found. But then he heard his father coming. He hid this lit cigar behind his back, desperate to divert his father's attention from what was in his hand. He pointed to a nearby billboard advertising a circus that had come to town. The ruse went like this: Dad, you think we can go to the circus when it's coming to town? And his father's reply was, Son, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience. This is what David is saying. Worship cannot come with smoldering disobedience. Lord, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Build up my moral defenses again. Then right worship can take place. And sacrifices can be offered on your altar. That is sincere worship. Worship offered with the right attitude and with the right actions. My friend, how about you? How about you? Whew. We who come in so often and offer lip service And what God calls you and I to is a broken and contrite heart that is broken over the sense of sin. You know, I'm really not sure we get that. This brokenness and contrition that David experiences and teaches. And how often do we come in with hands that are not clean? An attempt to offer worship to God with a smoldering disobedience in our hands. David promises, thirdly, to worship sincerely. He promises to worship with the right attitude and right actions. These are the kind of promises that flow from a heart that has experienced God's cleansing and forgiveness. They come from a renewed heart. They came from David, and friend, they should come from you and I. Promise to instruct sinners. This promise to sing joyfully. This promise to worship sincerely. I'm going to close us in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself. Lord, any who have not trusted Christ would hear your free offer of forgiveness through the gospel, through the good news. You have offered us cleansing and forgiveness, that you offer us deliverance from the guilt hanging over our heads, the death penalty that hangs over our heads. Oh God, I pray, make your gospel clear, that by turning away from our sin and trusting in Jesus, we can be cleansed. Father, those of us who, like David, have tasted and experienced your forgiveness and cleansing, oh, Lord, help to instruct sinners. Oh, God, help us to sing joyfully. Help us to worship you sincerely. Help us by your Spirit to do this. We pray through Christ. Amen. Worship, scatter to witness. You're dismissed.